All right, good evening to you. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. Open your Bibles to Acts 21, and once you have that marked, we're actually going to begin in Romans 15. It's a passage that I want to use to start our class. So Acts 21, of course, is our text, but we're going to begin with a couple of verses in Romans 15. So if you'll open there. We're inching ever so closely to the end of Acts, just to about 8 or 9 chapters to go. Hope you're finding the studies profitable. I want to start by looking at we're right at the tail end of the third journey. That's the context of Acts 21. And let's begin by thinking about all of Paul's accomplishments from Acts 13 through 20. Of course, what started in Acts 13? That's when the journeys began. So he had the first journey with Barnabas, then the second journey with Silas, after he and Barnabas parted ways, and then this third journey. And just think about all the places that he's gone. We've shown various maps. You have maps in your Bible. I know you've used maps before. So we've had 3 major journeys, what we're calling that one conference, that meeting in Jerusalem over the issue of circumcision with the Gentiles, countless lessons that he's preached, speeches that he's given, talks he's made to groups of people. A verse we looked at this past Sunday when I spoke to the Ephesian elders that I taught you publicly and from house to house, so public discourses, private studies, if you will, one-on-one sessions or with small groups of people. How many times have we read that Paul, not just others, but Paul has performed signs and wonders? And again, the purpose of a sign or a wonder in the first century was to confirm the words as being preached. So it would give him a platform, if you will, or an audience to preach. You've heard me use this phrase quite often. These marker verses that Luke has put in, that's my calling of them. Verses like that say the word of the Lord was being magnified. The word grew. The kingdom grew. Multitudes were converted. So all those verses we've seen throughout the text. Of course, we can't leave off all the opposition that Paul has faced. He's been stoned. He's been ridiculed. He's been opposed to his face. He's been mocked, been jailed. I mean, all these things have happened. So all these actions that he has undertaken, these things have happened to him. So we come to the end of all that, and here's the verse I want to use that in Acts or in Romans 15. Look at verses 23 and then 25. Of course, he wrote Romans, we believe, from Corinth on the third journey, so we just recently reviewed that letter. But as he's winding that letter to a close, look what he says. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, or having with no further place for me in these regions. We're going to show our map again just in a moment. So think about that area of the world. He's been all over it more than once. He finishes this thought in verse 25. What's the mission now? He says, I go to do what? I'm going to serve the saints in Jerusalem or Judea. And as we've noted, we don't need to overlook the fact that a major part of the third journey was what? The collection. He gathered the funds from different places to go serve the needy saints in Judea. So when he says, no further place for me in these parts, let's bring our map up again real quickly. And this, we don't have Italy off to the west. This is just where he's been. He's been through Galatia, Lycia, Pamphylia is somewhere in here. Here's Phrygia, through Cilicia. He and Barnabas went to Cyprus on the first journey. Then the second and third journey was spent mainly where? In what region? Region of the Aegean Sea. Remember I said, look at this as a horseshoe. That's how the Walters always described it. So he's been through Asia, been to Ephesus twice, been to Corinth twice, through Macedonia more than once. He's just been all over this place. And so when he says here in the Roman letter, having no further place for me in these regions, Paul's not saying I've been over every square inch of it. That's not what he's saying. But he has traversed that area quite well, preached in several places. So now he says, I go to serve the saints in Jerusalem. That's my mission now, as we bring this to a close. So as we're going to look at this map here again just in a few moments, remember these places as we leave Miletus and come back toward Jerusalem. He'll mention places like Kos, which is wrong in here off the Miletus coast. He mentions Rhodes. Patara was a city on the coast of Lycia. It's coming back this way, toward Palestine. They're going to land the ship over here. They're going to pass Cyprus on the left, the text says. So he went not in here, but he went this side of Cyprus. Phoenicia, where Tyre, Sidon were. Ptolemais was in this area right in here. He'll land at Caesarea. We'll talk about that tonight. And then, of course, down here is Jerusalem. So that's where he's coming. So having written what he did in Romans 15, staying in that text, look at verse 28. What was his plans? And he says, I really don't have any place else to go, really, in this area of the world. So really, what was his plans? I want to go to Spain. He says, my plans are to go to Spain after I drop these funds off to the needy saints in Judea. And he would hop another ship and even go way past Italy. He'd go all the way to Spain. That was his plans. Now, we have no inspired record he ever made to Spain. There's nothing in the scripture that says that he did. That was his plan. And he did go to Rome. As he said, I plan to come to you. But the difference was, as Paul thought about it, and as it actually happened, you think they were the same? How would he go to Rome? As a prisoner. He'd go in chains. And he still preached. He still made a lot of good work in Rome, in Caesar's house. He had visitors. The book of Acts will conclude. But he wasn't a free man to roam around the city and preach and teach and convert people. That's not how it played out. So I kind of wanted to start with that. We are at the end of the third journey. And he wrote the Roman letter toward the, well, wrote it on the third journey. And this is what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, that I've done all this, and I really don't have any place else that I want to go in this region. I've pretty much hit all my main targets here. He's hit major cities, Ephesus, Corinth, the Macedonian cities. He's been there twice, as I said. So he covered all that pretty well. So now I'm going to Jerusalem, but I really want to go to Spain. So that brings us to our text here in Rome in Acts 21. So look now, as we start this chapter, Luke records the final legs of the trip to Jerusalem. Here are those cities I just outlined for you on the map. Kos, Rhodes, Patara, which again was in Lycia. Then the Sidonian area of Tyre, Phoenicia, Ptolemais, and then Caesarea would, of course, be in Judea. So you'll see they're starting in the first few verses. We parted from them, that is the Ephesian elders in Miletus, as now chapter 20 concludes. Straight course to these places listed here in the first few verses. You get down to verse 3, and they arrive, they come inside of Cyprus. They pass it on the left, so they would have gone to the south of the island. And they sail to Syria, and they land at Tyre, the ship that was going to unload its cargo. So they, verse 4, in fact, twice, verses 4 and 7, Luke mentions what did they do when they got to certain stops. Yeah, they looked up brethren. I believe the New American Standard reads in verse 4, uses the word disciples, and verse 7 uses the word brethren. Does the New King James read the same way? So they looked up saints. Habit, custom of Paul, wherever saints existed, Paul made sure that at that stop, well, let's go look up the brethren. Let's go spend time with the saints in this particular place. And so Luke records that for us, verses 4 and 7. In verse 4, they stayed there, this is in Tyre, with the saints in Tyre, stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul something. What did they tell him? Don't go to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, and if you read any commentaries or any other writings, some will say, the way verse 4 reads, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem or not to set foot in Jerusalem. How does the New King James read the similar way? I didn't look that up, but so some would say, see, they're being inspired themselves. They're telling Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." The Spirit says, "Don't go." Well, we know that can't be so because why? How do we know that?
I think if the Spirit would have told them, "Don't go,"
and
where
he would, you're right, Cameron. He would not have gone. Paul would not disobey the Spirit. But also back in chapter 20, look at verse 23. What had he already said when the Ephesian elder said, don't go? What did he say? The Holy Spirit testifies to me what? That bonds and afflictions await me. So there's no contradiction here. What I think is a good plausible explanation is that maybe the Spirit told them that there's trouble awaiting in Jerusalem, and so on their own they said, don't go. That's not something we want you to be involved in. But we can't have conflicting messages from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit telling Paul one thing and the Spirit telling these saints something else, and then what would Paul do? I mean, he wouldn't know which way to turn here. So I don't think that's the interpretation we need to put on this. So no contradiction will be at this juncture of the text.
Could it also be that the Holy Spirit is saying, if you go to Jerusalem, that this is what awaits you?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, I know it's not what some say that it is. It cannot be him telling Paul to go and him telling Paul through them not to go. That would be conflicting, and God doesn't ever deal with us that way. Truth doesn't work that way. So there's lots of ways that could play out, but we know it's not contradictory, is what I wanted to emphasize. So that's a good comment, Cameron. All right, look now at verses 8 through 14. So would they leave Tyre? Luke says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Been there before. That's a major place of action early on in the chapters of Acts when we started our studies. Who does he stay with? Who does Luke mention? He's with Philip. Is this Philip the apostle? There was an apostle named Philip. It's not him, is it? It's one of the seven. One of seven what? It's an Acts fact now. One of the servants. Back from chapter 8. Chapter 6 and verse 5, he was mentioned in that context. If you look there real quickly, Luke wrote for us the names of the seven that were selected to serve those Hellenistic widows. And then in chapter 8, not only was he one of the seven, what else was he? He was a preacher. Who preached the gospel first in Samaria? It's Philip. Philip went about because of the dispersion, the scattering of the saints, as you recall, because Saul scattered the church with breathing threats against the brethren. And so he left and he found himself in Samaria and he did a lot of good work, converting particularly what one individual? He was a sorcerer. Simon. Converted Simon in Acts chapter 8. So he stays with him in his house. Now back in chapter 8 verse 40, the reason I have that verse on the chart, as chapter 8 concludes, and he baptized the eunuch, and then the Spirit caught Philip away. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. How did chapter 8 conclude in verse 40 about Philip? He ended up in Caesarea. So does that mean he's been there ever since? Well, no. If he was, the Waldron's suggestion in the book, he's been there for the last 25 years. 20 to 25 years. It's been that long. Be that as it may. That's where he is. That's where he was then. And that's where he is now. So Paul enters his home. And look at verse 9. What else is said about Philip's house? He had four daughters that prophesied. Now, how do we account for this? Women in the first century had spiritual gifts? We have any proof of that other than this verse? Yes. Go back to the first gospel sermon, chapter 2. When Peter preaches, before he began his sermon, how did Peter explain what the audience was seeing? But first off, what did they see back in Acts chapter 2? What did they see and hear? Let's put it that way. The Spirit came upon the apostles. They began to do what? Speak in tongues. And the audience said, how is it that we are able to hear all these in our native tongues? And Luke lists all those people. And so they accused the apostles of being drunk. Peter says, no, that's not it. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, look in Acts 2 and verse 17, there was a phrase there that I believe accounts for what we see here in Acts 21. It begins quoting Joel. It shall come about in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And this is still the first century. It's not the day of Pentecost, but still the first century. That kind of work is still going on. So that would account for Philip having four virgin daughters who could prophesy. They had possession of that miraculous spiritual gift. And they could do that to help the growth of the kingdom. So he's in Caesarea. He meets with Philip, meets his daughters. Then somebody else comes on the scene. Who's Luke mentioned now? Agabus. Has Paul met Agabus before? Yes. Yes, chapter 11 of book. So we'll turn back to chapter. So we go back to getting spots earlier in the text. Kind of ties all this together. The first journey has not happened yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 13, but Paul and Saul, if you will. He's not Paul yet. Saul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And look at verse 28. These prophets came down, one of which was named Agabus. We take that to be the same prophet. He testifies of a famine, as David just says. So this is not the first prophecy Agabus has made in Paul's presence. But now, that prophecy was not about Paul. This one is about Paul. What does he prophesy? And how does he do it? He takes Paul's belt and does what? He binds his own hands, right? And says, the man, this is verse Acts 21 and verse 11. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him unto the Gentiles. So a specific prophecy about what awaits Paul. So what Paul has been told up to this point, that's what's going to happen. This isn't going to be pleasant for you. So he gets this prophecy, if you will. And so, like others have done previously, the Ephesian elders and others who were present in Miletus, when Paul told them that the Spirit tells me that trials and tribulations await me, the saints earlier in this chapter in Tyre, again that was in verse 4, they tell Paul not to go. What's happening here in Caesarea? What do they tell Paul? They're in verse 12. Don't go. Paul's getting this message everywhere. He's getting this idea from the Holy Spirit through a prophecy or through inspiration. And others are saying, Paul, we don't want you to go. Don't go to Jerusalem. But as Paul, and this is the first time Paul has phrased it this way. What's he say in verse 13? How does he phrase? In the past he said, no, I'm going to finish my work. Now, I've been commissioned to do this and I'm going. But now he says it a little bit different. What's he say? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Do all the versions have it phrased that way? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, as in the case of what Agabus just showed us, I'm willing to do that, but I'll even go one step further. I'm ready to do what? I'm ready to die, he says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's no doubt that Paul's committed. No question whatsoever. He's never wavered in this. He's never had second thoughts. He's not hesitated. I'm going, and I'm going to do the work that God's put in front of me. So that's how that conversation ended. And the last leg, if you will, there in verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, Luke writes that we, so apparently based on verse 14, what was Luke saying? Luke was saying, Paul, don't go. We fell silent and said, remarking, the will of the Lord will be done. So verses 15 and 16, this is the last leg. This is where the journey actually concludes. Verse 15, after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea who also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So some of the brethren accompanied him on the very last leg of the trip. So that is the actual conclusion of the first journey. All right, so any comments or questions about how the first part of chapter 21 sort of plays itself out? It's a pretty straightforward narrative. Some things in there that kind of take us back to earlier statements in the book of Acts. Kind of tie these knots together. Now, I bet you I thought I forgot the Acts facts, didn't you? Well, I did not. So let's pause here and do our Acts facts. Let's have some fun tonight. Oh, it's fun. It's fun. We're going to mix it up tonight and even do it a little bit different. All right. Saul saved, Dorcas delivered. Come on. Nine. Very good. Now let's see what happens. Oh, I'm going to cover that up. Ooh, how about that? Disagreement and decision. There's my brother right there. Spit it right out. 15. Very good. All right. What's next? Lame man and lesson. Four. It's not four. It's three. Three. But close is not accurate. Chapter 3. Very good. All right. What's next? Persecution, Peter, and pride. 12. 11. 12. Which one is it? It's 12. Chapter 12. All right. Very good. Rebaptism, repentance, and riot. 19.
19.
Well, think about where did this happen? Ephesus. What city? Ephesus. So where was Paul in Ephesus? What chapter?
18.
20. No, you're going the wrong way, brother. It's 20. It's not 20. It's not 20. It's 19. You got me saying 20, see? We don't want ballparks. We want accuracy. It's chapter 19. Paul's in Ephesus in 19. I promise you the kids love this. Now, you may not like it, but they will like it. You got to make an activity out of it. All right, what's next? Seven selected. Talked about it. Chapter 6. Very good. See, you can do this. I'm proud of you. Well, that's easy. One. Ascension and appointment. Chapter 1. All right, what's next? Report and relief. What's the report about? Chapter 10, the Cornelius episode, and Peter had to give a report because he got called to task by the Jews. You went into the Gentiles and ate with them, so forth and so on. So it is chapter 11, all right? Philippian prison, 16, chapter 16. Paul was in Philippi. Stephen stoned, 7, chapter 7. Very good. Pentecost, Peter's preaching. First gospel sermon, chapter 2. All right, what's next? And out to Iconium. 13. The journey started. Very good. Addressing Athens. 17. The sermon on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. Paul gave that great address there. Macedonia and Miletus. 20. We just finished that chapter. Chapter 20. Because in that chapter, he wrote what two letters? 2 Corinthians and Romans. So he went through Macedonia and then he came back through and met the elders at Miletus. We just finished that chapter. So that's chapter 20. All right. Deception and detention. Chapter 5. Story of Ananias and Sapphira. All right. Achaia, Antioch, and Apollos. You made a face. I'm thinking, what is that? Yes, chapter 18. All right, Iconium to Antioch, 14, the conclusion of the first journey. Restraint, release, and request. You say that confidently? Chapter 4, yes. The imprisonment of the apostles and their release, and then their prayer at the end of that chapter. Cornelius converted, chapter 10, excellent. Then Samaritan salvation. 8, chapter 8. All right. Very good. See, that's not that hard. You did good. So now we add to this tonight. We started the chapter already, but chapter 21 is Jerusalem and Jewish mob. So we've covered Jerusalem. We're getting to Jerusalem now, and then that's where we're going to have the mob scene, if you will. All right. Very good. Let's get back into our text, and we're at verse 17 now. This is the rest of the chapter. Paul actually in Jerusalem. He's finally made it there. The journey's closed, and now he starts to interact there in the city. So, the verse 17, the brethren received Paul and his fellow travelers gladly, Luke writes there in the verse. Brethren received us gladly. Back in chapter 18 and verse 22, this is where Paul's last visit to Jerusalem was. Now you look at that passage real quickly. This was at the end of the second journey. We made this comment when we went through that chapter. Luke writes, and when he had landed at Caesarea and went up and greeted the church, that was a reference to Jerusalem. And he hasn't been back since then. So that's been about, again, the Waldens use these round figures in their books, but we guess it's been about 4 to 5 years since Paul was last in Jerusalem. So he's now here again, and the brethren greet Paul gladly. Look at verses 18 to 19. So the following day, he meets with James. James is reported to be a pillar in the church, other places. They're in the book of Galatians. And of course, we know this is not which James. It's not John's brother, because why? He's dead. Remember, Herod had him killed in chapter 12. So this is the other James, the Lord's brother. And he meets with the Jerusalem elders there in verses 18 and 19. After he had greeted them, verse 19, what does Paul do? How long that you think that took Paul to go through all that? Now, he'd been through a lot. So he just, whether they sat down somewhere or was in a room somewhere, we don't know. How many hours it took? Was it 30 minutes? I don't think it'd be 30 minutes. I mean, he has a lot to tell them. So he just, again, Luke writes, he recounts or relates one by one. So I think it was detailed. The things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Mainly the Gentiles. Now, Paul did teach Jews other places, yes, but really all that, when I showed that map earlier, all those places to the west going toward Achaia and even before you get to Italy, that was mainly Gentile area. So he dealt a lot with the Gentiles through his preaching, and Paul just recounts that point by point, it seems to me. So after they get through that talk, then, of course, verse 20 begins, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, so they have this message for Paul. What do they say? Well, verse 20 says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So thousands of Jews have obeyed the gospel. And they are all still zealous for the law. And they've been told something. Verse 21. What have they been told? What's Paul got to deal with here? Yes, word's gotten around. Look at Acts 21 now, and it's verse 21. Here's what they've been told. They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Now, if we stop right there, is that a true statement? Not a trick question. Pardon?
Not exactly.
Is it true to some degree?
Yes.
Why would Paul tell any Jew to forsake Moses, if we just use that phrasing? Because you cannot be saved if you try to adhere to the law. And that's already been proven how early on in Acts. What came to light that they had to deal with? The conference. The Jews are trying to enforce circumcision upon the Gentiles. And they actually said, unless you are circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they said. So in that line of thinking, it would be right to say, you've got to forsake that teaching. That is no longer true. But there's a way it would not be true. And how's that? A custom. Absolutely. And how do we know that Paul has not totally abandoned the law of Moses, even the practice of circumcision? How do we know that? He had Timothy circumcised. Now, when it was had to do with the conference, as he wrote in Galatians 2, what about Titus? He said, we did not even yield for an hour. We didn't have him circumcised. It had been for the wrong reason in that setting. But Timothy was going with us to the Jews, and he was from a mixed background. His father was Greek. His mother and grandmother were Jewish. And so it would have been a hindrance to our work, and so we had him circumcised. So it depends on how you ask the question or how you look at it, whether it would be true or not. But that's what Paul was told. that they have been told about you. So they have a suggestion for Paul. So they have obeyed the gospel, yes, and they continue in their zeal for the law. Anything wrong with being zealous for the law of Moses as a Christian? No, as long as you keep it in perspective, absolutely. And they have also heard that you have come to Jerusalem, that you're... My pen's not working. So they've heard that you're here. So that takes us to our next point of action here. So they have a suggestion. What do they tell Paul? You got to get out of town. No, they don't say that. What do they say? We got these four men. And they're going to take a vow. Again, using the Waldron's books, that's our curriculum. They suggest strongly that it's the Nazarite vow. It doesn't say that in the text, but that's one of the obvious guesses based on Numbers chapter 6. And they say to Paul, we think you ought to join them. And even go to what lengths? Not just join the vow, but do what? Pay their expenses. Whatever expenses were involved in this vow, Paul, that would go a long way toward proving what? That this is the object of this. That you have not totally forsaken the law. And this charge against you is all trumped up. It would not be true if you do this. So that's what we suggest. Now, of course, they can't tell Paul to do it. It's a suggestion. But this would show that Paul was not opposed to observing Jewish customs as long as what? They don't contradict the gospel. He'd have no problem with that. And in fact, does Paul join the vow? Yes, he does. He has no problem with it. He agrees. And the last thing that's said, this is verses 20 through 25. Look at verse 25. The end of verse 24, they say to Paul, that you yourself will also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now again, that doesn't mean that Paul's hanging his salvation on the law. He's just going to observe it as far as he can for custom's sake. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, what do they say next? What do they reference? That letter. We wrote that letter, remember? What the letter said? That they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. That's Acts chapter 15. That's the letter that got delivered after the conference was over. So they, again, reference that letter, these Jews do. So that's their suggestion to Paul. Here's how we can put a stop to the rumor mill that's running around saying that you're just a troublemaker and you're trying to just implode the whole Jewish nation. That's just not so. So Paul agreed. In verse 26, he did join the others and observe the vow, if you will. Now, let's go to the next chart here. So 27 through 40 is all one section. So did Paul get to finish the vow? Luke says it was about over. He didn't get through all the... How many days was the vow? Was it 7 days? Yes. Verse 27, and when 7 days were almost over, then Jews came from where? Asia. Who had no doubt either maybe they were with Paul in Asia, or they had family members back there, or they heard about what Paul had preached in Asia and Ephesus and so forth. So they see Paul in the temple and they stir up the crowd. Whenever you want to get Paul in trouble, what do you got to do? You got to incite a mob. You got to get the crowd all worked up to a frenzy. So they stir and they apprehend Paul. Like they seize him, they grab him, lay hands on him. Verse 28, the charge is, men of Israel, they come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. So this is him. And then they make an assumption. They double down and they say what? And they say, and besides what we just said, what else has happened? He brought a Gentile into the temple. Now why do they say that? Luke gives the reason. They saw Trophimus where? In the temple? In the city. And they assumed, well, there's that Gentile. Yeah, Paul must have brought him into the temple. That's what they presume. Have we read of Trophimus before? Where was his name before? Look back chapter 20. Into verse 4. One of Paul's traveling companions listed there among those in that verse. So he's come with Paul to Jerusalem. And he's that Ephesian, he's that Asian. And Paul must have defiled the temple with this Gentile. And we don't go into a lot of history here, but you know there were the different courts around the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women and the court of the men, and these different stages. And so they just assumed that Paul had violated the temple with Trophimus, a Gentile. So what's their conclusion? Verses 30 and 31. All the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. What was the plan? We're going to kill him. We're going to do him in. But there's a political problem with that. Verse 31 says, what was the fly in the ointment? They couldn't, because why? They can't. Rome would not let them. Back in John chapter 18, when they bring Jesus before Pilate, they say, we have a law and this man ought to die. And then they have to admit, but we aren't allowed to do what? We can't kill him. Jews did not confer that right upon, excuse me, Rome did not confer that right upon the Jews. So now they're gonna try to get Paul by mob rule, if you will. And what if this commander had not stepped in and Jerusalem just becomes this raging cauldron and it gets out of order? Who's not going to like that? Rome's not going to like that. And so soldiers took their job very seriously. They're not going to let that happen. So they're going to clamp down on this real quick. And they do. To verse 33. So Paul's beating stopped. They're beating Paul, and they sort of rescue Paul, if you will, from the crowd. And the commander, you see there, orders Paul bound. And we got to get to the bottom of this, trying to determine what's the reason for all this confusion. They didn't know. They just see this man, he's just being jerked around all over everywhere, and he's being grabbed and beaten, and what's he done? Obviously, this has caused the people to go into this panic mode, if you will. So 33 through 34, he's trying to ascertain the problem, but look what Luke writes. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some were shouting another. And what's that a recipe for? You can't get to the truth with that kind of behavior going on. So he could not. So he says, well, look, we've got to get Paul out of here. So he orders Paul brought back into the barracks. Let's get him away from this. We can interview him. We can question him privately, away from this mob scene. And it gets so bad. Look there in verse 35. When he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by, he couldn't even be led or walk through the mass crowd. He had to be picked up and towed and carried just to get out of the crowd, if you will. That's how I see this picture. And verse 36, the multitude of the people they kept falling behind, saying, away with him. That means kill him. Let's execute him right here. So verse 37, Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and what's he do? Now, I get the idea that Paul is just calm. He's not worked up over this. Crowd's all into a frenzy. The commander's trying to do his job, so they're carrying Paul away from the crowd going toward the barracks, and what's Paul say? Just rather matter-of-factly. Can I ask you a question? Can I just say something to you? And the commander says what? Well, do you speak Greek? And then he admits he made an assumption. What's he say? Aren't you that assassin, that Egyptian that led a band of marauders out here and killed all, and that would make all these people, that's why they're so mad. And Paul says, no, I'm not an assassin. He says what? I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. How does he describe it? A citizen of no insignificant city. Cilicia was Tarsus was a major city in that area. Paul says, that's where I'm from. And I just have a request. Again, I see Paul just chill. He's just calm. What's he say? What would you want to do if you were in this mob? Can I ask you a question? Can you get me out of here? Can you get me to safety? What's Paul say? I want to talk to him. I want to address this crowd. And so the commander obviously gives permission. And then as Luke begins or ends this chapter and begins the next one, how does Paul begin his address? In the Hebrew dialect. And how does the chapter close? Well, what about this raucous crowd? They got immediately quiet. And so it's a bad chapter break because the thought just goes to the next chapter. But we'll get to this, the Lord willing, Sunday morning. This is Paul's address in 22. And one of the main things he covers, and this is done three times in the book of Acts. What's he talk about? His conversion. Chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. That's the three times it's in the book. So we'll pick this up, the Lord willing, Sunday morning. Thank you for your participation. You did a great job with your Acts facts tonight, too, by the way. I was dirty. I was mean. But you did good.